heart to pray, or just sort of widen our scope of what's going on in the world around us beyond where exactly we live. So, Father, I ask that you would anoint Gary as he shares this evening, Father, that you would anoint our hearts to receive what you have for us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, we have Pastor Gary Kusinoki. I had it right earlier, now I'm not sure. Anyways, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Rancho Santa Margarita. One of the things that they do there, they have a safe harbor, which is an outreach to Africa, specifically southern Sudan, and I think he's going to be sharing on some of those things and things that are going on with the church there. So would you welcome with me Pastor Gary?
Joy for me to be able to share with you guys, and you know, I see you guys, all of you, as the future of what God is doing in the Calvary Chapel movement, and it's a blessing to be able to be here and to share from God's Word and share some of the things that God's putting on our heart, and I pray that God will move in your heart tonight as we look into God's Word and as we share some of the things that the Lord has allowed us the opportunity to be involved in. Why don't we open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you tonight, we just desire that the words that come forth would be your words and not mine. That, Lord, the heart that is seen is not man's heart, not man's emotions, not anything of man, but, Lord, that it would be you. That, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move amongst the people here, and that, Father, you would work your way and your will in them. Lord, I pray that for each one of us as we listen to the things that you're doing in other parts of the world, that, Father, we might just seek your face as to what you would have us to do with the information that you've given us, Lord, to pray, to go, how we can support the things that you are putting on our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would be honored and glorified from all that we say and all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to start off by reading to you a communication that was sent out a few years ago from South Sudan. It's a series of radio communications from a village called Akobo. And Akobo was a thriving town in South Sudan with thousands of people in it. And they went through a time of extreme famine, similar to the famine except that's going on now, except the famine that's being experienced now in South Sudan is worse. Let me see by a show of hands how many know of what's going on in South Sudan. Good. By the end of this, you'll know quite a bit more, maybe even more than you wanted to know of the level of suffering that's being experienced by our brothers and sisters in Sudan. These messages were delivered over 10 days, and it kind of chronicles the death of a village as they experience not only the famine that's come upon them, but a large influx of refugees and begin to cry out for help. The first one, dated the 23rd of March, says 2,000 returnees arrived in Akobo on the 22nd of March from Pochala. Many of them are seriously wounded. They're in very bad condition. Thousands of thousands are still coming to our location. Most of the people are, and then they list five different tribes that have come. If food is delayed for 2 to 5 days, all the arrivals will die. There is an urgent need for food and medicines. Please try ways and means through the United Nations. 25th of March. The number of returnees arrived at our location had reached 5,674 yesterday. These hopeless people are facing starvation. Otherwise, they will die in masses if food was delayed. Accommodation is a problem now. These people have lost everything. They have lost blankets, clothing. They're staying under trees, now naked. Two ladies and two men are seriously wounded. If the United Nations will not rescue them, they will automatically die. The number of wounded are 72. 27th of March. Another number of 571 returnees from Pochala arrived at Kobo yesterday. We know for sure that our Savior will refuge us through your prayers and ours. Therefore, we want you to tell the world that we are suffering to death, and the world will know why. We are dying. 7 children died last night, and more will die today. God is over all. 31st of March. Children that are dying are as follows. 27th of March, 7 children died. 28th of March, 16 children died. 29th of March, 3 children died. 30th of March, 5 children died. The clinic is running out of drugs. 1st of April. Growing season has started. It rained this morning at 3:44 a.m. Nobody will cultivate because there is no seed at all. We need seeds before 10 April. Very urgent and very important. 3rd of April. 23 people, both adults and children, died on the 2nd of April and the 3rd of April from hunger. 86 people are not able to get out of bed. We don't know what to do in this circumstance. Please advise us, otherwise we will lose everybody in Okobo. Your reply is urgently needed. 5th of April. 37 people, both adults and children, died yesterday and the day before yesterday. We are still hopeful that there could be people who are still alive. 9th of April. The hunger in Okobo has made some houses empty for good. The remnants remained with anxiety. Everybody is waiting for this day to end. This tremendous setback has crashed us down. Some tried to reach Nasir. It was not possible. They died before they reached Nasir because their physical body was so weak. Now that the beautiful view of Okobo has changed into gloom, continue praying for our lives and our hope in heaven. The church leaders will also die. God knows whether we shall live until next week or not. God bless you. You have struggled very much for us. What is remaining is not your failure. Greet everybody for me. Let the world know. 10th of April. The situation is desperate. People are left to starve. 23 people starved yesterday. The rate of starvation is increasing day after day. Everybody is weak and waiting to die. They look for wild fruits, but it's finished. We have no cattle left. We ate all of them. The pastor's wives and others went to Gangwang 9 days ago looking for food. They have not returned. Let all Christians in the world know that the people in Okobo are dying of hunger. Let us hear it on BBC. We are isolated. We are hearing radio reports about United Nations and Red Cross helping Ethiopia and Somalia. Why not Okobo? All houses that returnees built are empty because they're dying. We don't know if we'll be on the radio next week. It depends on God's will. Although people are dying, we hope that some will remain. That was the last radio transmission that ever came out of Okobo, as every single person in that village died or left trying to find food. It's an incredible situation happening a world away from where we are right now, and it would seem that we're awfully removed from that kind of a situation. Something that would be really hard for us to identify with, and the question we might even ask ourselves is, why should we? Why should we care about what's going on a half a world away? Or I might say, I'm not really called to missions. You know, I have other things on my heart, other things that God's calling me to do. And I think that's great. All of us are called to different ministries. Many of you here are probably going to be pastors. I've been pastoring our church in Rancho Santa Margarita now for, about 7 years. And our church has kind of become known as a missions church. And you know, I really have a problem with that, being called a missions church. Not because I don't think we're called to missions, but because I believe that all of us, the body of Christ, is called to missions. And as we look into God's Word today, I'll hopefully be able to explain why. I pray that tonight that God would not only touch your heart, but that He would break it. Some of the things that you're going to hear about and see, just like you've already heard, are not the most pleasant things in the world to think about. But I pray that it does more than just touch an emotional chord in your heart. I pray that it does more than just move you to tears. I pray that as you hear of the suffering and the plight of those in other parts of the world that God loves, that He'll move your heart. He'll move your heart so intensely that no one will ever be the same anymore. that whenever you see anyone, even on the streets here, that you'll have just an intense desire to make sure that they know Jesus Christ, that they've heard the gospel, that they've heard the good news, because life is so short. As has already been said, we're deeply involved with the plight of persecuted Christians in southern Sudan. And I wanted to spend just a minute talking about something that maybe some of you've heard of. Any of you heard of what's called the 1040 window? Good, quite a few of you. The 1040 window is 10 degrees north latitude to 40 degrees north latitude. It stretches from Western Africa to East Asia, including most of East Africa, most of the Middle East, India, China, much of the South Pacific. It's called the final frontier in world missions. It includes the Muslim bloc, the Hindu bloc, and the Buddhist bloc. The 1040 window has tremendous biblical significance. It is the cradle of ancient civilization. Here in this window, the nation of Israel was founded under God's mighty hand. Most of the Bible occurs within this geographical area. The 1040 window is home to the least evangelized countries in the world. Of the 55 least evangelized countries in the world, more than 45 are located in this region. 97% of unevangelized people in the world reside within this 1040 window. Two-thirds of the Earth's population are located in this window, and it represents one-third of the Earth's total landmass. It is the home of the poorest of the poor, of those in the world that are living in absolute poverty. 80% reside in the 1040 window. They have the poorest quality of life in the world, and the ones that are most affected are the children. 100 million children in the 1040 window are homeless. 35,000 children under the age of 5 die each day in the 1040 window. 40 million abortions are performed each year in the 1040 window. 1 million children are engaged in prostitution. 1.5 million children were killed in wars between 1984 and 1994. 4 million were disabled, blind, or brain damaged. 12 million lost their homes because of war. Up to 200 million are involved in child labor. 1.5 million are currently infected with AIDS. 2 million children die every year of a preventable disease because they have not been immunized. 500,000 children go blind every year from vitamin A deficiency. In addition to the great need there, the 1040 window has a sinister side. It is home to some of the most oppressive and repressive governments in the world. Governments that are not only anti-Christian, but where Christians are martyred daily for their faith. The most dangerous places in the world to be a Christian are within this region. So again, the question comes up, so what? Who cares? Why should we be concerned with what's going on half a world away? The number one answer is because God cares. The biggest tragedy of all is not the starvation, it's not the disease, it's not the poverty, and it's not the war. The biggest tragedy is that every day hundreds of thousands of people are going to their death not knowing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that's only a portion of it. The other part of the tragedy is that to a large degree, God's people, especially here in America, just don't care. In James 2, verses 14 through 16, James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" This is not about legalism. It's not about guilt. It's about obedience. It's about listening to and obeying the Word of God. It's about responding in love and devotion to our Lord because of all that He has done for us. We have been blessed with so much here. Each and every one of us, whether you feel that you're rich or not, by the rest of the world standards, by the third world standards, each one of you here, I guarantee you, is extremely rich. If you can go to a light switch and turn on the switch and have electricity, you're rich. If you can turn a faucet on and have water come out, you're rich. If you can sit down to the table and have food there 2-3 times a day, you're rich. If you can go to your closet and find clothing, you're rich. Many of the areas that we work in South Sudan, the people are naked. Not because it's their culture, but because there is no clothing. Many that we see are walking around, and you'll see it on some of our videos and pictures, that these people are wearing rags. All they have is the only thing left of this shirt that they've worn for years is the collar, and then just threads hanging down. Most of them, if they do have any clothing, they don't have a change of clothing, which means when they go to wash their clothes, they have to go naked. Most have no shoes. Many don't eat every day. Some of the people that you're going to see on this video haven't eaten in weeks. Or the only thing that they're eating are leaves and grass or the bark off of trees. 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18. We know love by this. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods, and that's us, and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. You are here at this Bible college to learn the Word of God, right? That's the focus. That's the joy. That's the direction that we're pointing you to every day, to dig into God's Word, to learn from God's Word, to be Bereans. And I challenge you tonight to do just that. If you don't believe what I'm saying is true, search out God's Word. The scriptures that I share with you tonight, and the first part and the section of Isaiah that we're going to go through in the second half, are only a fraction of the scriptures where God is calling us to love not just in word, but in deed. It's not enough just to tell somebody you love them. You need to show them. It's not enough just to tell them that God loves them, that Jesus loves them. You need to show them. And again, you might be saying, well, what do you mean I need to? Well, it's not my responsibility. Yes, it is. Each and every one of you. The people that are suffering all over the world. The people that are suffering right around the corner from us. They are the ones that we are called to minister to. Psalm 82, verses 3 through 5. Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. It's amazing when you go to some of these places, or it doesn't even have to be far away. In 94, we first got involved at Safe Harbor in doing relief work up at the LA earthquake in Northridge in January of 1994. And as amazing as we went up there to minister, to see the faces of the people as the world and their foundations of everything that they had believed in were literally shaken to the core. And they were walking around in a daze like zombies. And yet as we began to minister to them, as we began to meet their physical needs and then share with them about the hope of eternal life, about the true foundation, the real rock, the only place where you can find stability, their expressions changed. in a little while, you're going to see a video that was taken in May of this year in a village called Ponj. And it is a shocking video. It is a shocking video because of the intensity of the suffering. And when you look at the faces of the people, you can see the hopelessness there. But we have the hope of the world. We have the hope of eternal life. We have the message that no matter how hard this life might be, it's not the end. It's not all there is. Now remember, in June, we were in Sudan, and we were going from hut to hut, praying over people that were dying. Literally, in almost every hut, there was a child, a baby, an adult that was on death's doorstep. And we went to pray for them, to lay hands on them, and where we could, to share the gospel. There was one man who was an animist. He was a pagan. As we went to talk to him, and through a translator, we said, "You know, you're dying." And he said, "I know that." And we said, "We're concerned about where you're going to spend eternity." And he said, "Well, you know, dying is a natural thing. It's just like birth. And I'm not afraid to die. I was born out of nothing. I'll probably die into nothing, into non-existence." I said, "You know, that's not what the Bible says. There is life after death. And you're going to experience it one way or the other." And as we shared with him the love of Christ, as we shared with him the place that he was going to go to if he didn't turn his life over to Jesus Christ, I remember he looked at me and he said, "If God loves me, why am I like this?" I mean, I've had people say, and maybe many of you have had people say, "Well, if God loves, is a God of love, then why are people starving in Africa?" But here was one who was starving to death, who was hours away from death, looking at me saying, "Why am I starving? If Christ loves me, why am I starving?" I'll tell you, in a moment, your whole theology, everything that you've been taught, all that you believe, is challenged right on the spot. I said, "You know, I don't know why some people are starving and some people aren't. The only thing I know is if this life is all there is, you have been cheated. But if this life is not all there is, if what I've said to you is true, and you can look forward to eternity with Jesus Christ, to a place where there's no more crying and no more tears, where there's no more pain, no more sickness, and no more death, because all those things are passed away, a place where you can be in the presence of Jesus, in His glory. You won't even need the sun because His glory is so bright. Where the streets are paved with gold so pure that it's clear. Then whatever suffering you've experienced in this life will be nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed to you." And he said, "Then I am ready to pray that prayer." And he prayed and he asked Jesus into his heart. So what? Just a bunch of people halfway across the world? And why Africa? Hasn't it already been evangelized? Some of the comments that we've heard is, "Why should we send money to Africa? Because all they do is kill each other. Why should we support missions in Africa? Why should we send missionaries over to Africa? Because they've been going there for so long." And in one sense, that is true. Africa has had many missionaries over the last century. Much of Africa has been evangelized. And yet even that part that's been evangelized would describe themselves as being a mile long and only an inch thick. Why is that? Because so many people have come in and simply evangelized. So many people came in not looking to fulfill the great commandment to make disciples, to teach, only looking for numbers. The number of people that they could say came to the Lord on their trip as they report back to those that are giving to them or those that they want to give to them. And we've seen it over and over, the tragedy of ministries or people that have gone in the name of Jesus Christ, brought people to the Lord and then left as quickly as they came without giving them any foundation in God's Word. We've come into areas where what we found is a combination of paganism and Christianity. Where many will go to church on Sunday, leave church and go see the witch doctor just to make sure that they've covered all their bases. Africa has been described as a black hole where money and resources go in and nothing comes out. It's the place that every new believer is afraid that God is going to send them to. Lord, don't send me to Africa. People are tired of helping Africa. People feel the situation is hopeless. There are many parts of Africa where the gospel hasn't reached yet. Many parts of Africa where they don't know who Jesus Christ is, where they've never seen a Bible. Why should we respond to this hopeless situation? Because we're the only ones with the answer to the hopelessness. And for one more reason. Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, as he was interviewing a group of prospective applicants to his mission, he was asking each of them, why is it that you want to go to the mission field? And each one that came up gave an impassioned answer. Because thousands and thousands of people are dying every day without hearing Jesus Christ, and we need to go and share it with them. Because we have the Word, because we have the training, and because we know how to teach, and we need to go over and to make disciples. Reason after reason, and finally at the end, after Hudson Taylor had listened to them all, stood up in front of them and said, you know, these are all good reasons, but they're not the right reason. He said, the right reason is 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ compels us. Is that love real in your heart today? Well, of course, I'm in Bible college. Doesn't that mean that it must be real? Is that love real in your life today? Well, how will I know? By your actions. By the things that God moves on your heart to do. I pray that at the end of tonight, that each and every one of you would be willing to say, whatever you want me to do, God, whenever you want me to do it, and wherever you want me to go. Whatever, whenever, wherever. That's a strong statement. It's a statement that could be marked with some fear, afraid of where God might send you. You don't have to be afraid. Scripture says perfect love casts out all fear. And you know what? That's what we're all about. We are about sharing the love of Christ. If you're here for any other reason, if you're here just because you want a degree, you're here because you want some piece of paper or you're trying to please your parents,
you really need to evaluate what you're doing. Because you know the only way that you're going to get something truly of value from your time here at the Bible College is if you're ready and willing to commit your whole life to Jesus Christ, all that you are. If you're ready and willing to put your life on the line, and I don't just mean going to dangerous places. I mean truly denying yourself. The church in America today has turned inward. Instead of looking for opportunities to reach out, instead of looking for opportunities to share the love of Christ with others, we're looking for ways that we can build our churches, add more people to them. Church growth. People aren't interested in what's going on in the rest of the world. They want to know what seminars they can give in their churches so that more people will come. The messages are not geared towards challenging people in their walk with the Lord, but in making them feel as comfortable as possible. You know what? I'm not here tonight to make you feel comfortable. Matter of fact, I pray that you're not comfortable. I pray that in all that you see around you, all the beautiful trappings of this world, of this area, that you will be so unsettled because you'll understand that this is not what life is all about. At least not a life in Jesus Christ. Now you have a choice at this point. You can ignore everything that's been said, everything that's going to be said. You can say, this is not going to impact my life, and it probably won't. Or you could start or continue to live for the Lord in a way that is so totally beyond your own strength, beyond your own ability, that every step you take will be a miracle, and you'll have to give glory to God for all that He's done. Almost in the center of the African continent lies the largest African nation called Sudan. It's the most dangerous place in the world to live as a Christian. It is and has been referred to as the line in the sand for the radical Muslims to see just how much they can get away with without raising concern from the rest of the world. Their attacks, their methods are ruthless. Indiscriminate bombing. In many areas where we're working with the famine is not because of the weather. The famine is because every time the crops grow to maturity and they're about ready to be harvested, the troops come through and burn it all, leaving the people to starve. In many areas, they'll go into a village and they'll first thing they'll do is take all the men and boys above the age of about 14 and kill them. In some of the most brutal ways, one woman we heard, her sons, she had four sons, each one of them was brought into her hut and killed in front of her. Children between the ages of about 4 and 13, boys and girls, are taken into slavery. Sudan is the largest slave market in the world. Yes, there is slavery in the world today. The goal of the Sudanese government was declared in 1983 by their Muslim cleric leader, Tarabi. And that is, Sudan will be an all-Muslim nation if we have to kill 8 million Christians to do it. And they have been very good. Between 1983 and 1994 or 95, 1.5 million people were killed as a direct result of the war. Our goal in Sudan is not to bring about a political change. It's not to stop the war or even to end the persecution. It's to share the love of Christ. It is an incredible understanding that we have come to of what persecution is and what persecution does. And not always in a negative sense. We've seen that because the Muslims in the areas that we're working in have been witness to the incredible atrocities and violence that is being done in the name of Allah, that when they're presented with the love of Jesus Christ as a contrast, they will turn in large numbers to Jesus Christ because they can see the difference. The church is pure. Because if you're a Christian, chances are you'll be killed. God is moving and God is working in that area in incredible ways. Because the need is so great and so extreme, because the resources are so few, God is able to work in ways that He can't work here, because our pride, because our riches are in the way. Our goal and our desire is to be willing to stand alongside our suffering brothers and sisters and to let them know in a real way that God has not forgotten them. It means that we're willing to go to the uttermost parts of the world to share Jesus with the lost. As the body of Christ in Acts 1:8, we're called to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. That's our calling. That's the calling of my church. I don't see here a process where Jesus says, well, go to Jerusalem first, and then, you know, once you've really evangelized Jerusalem and got a good program working there, then you can go to Judea, and once you've really got that going and you've expanded and you're on the radio, and, you know, then you're going to want to go to Judea and, you know, get on the TV and Samaria, and you know, you'll have this mega ministry that blankets the whole nation. When you've done that, then you can go to the rest of the world. If we're going by man's plan, man's action, man's philosophies, that's probably the way to do it. But Jesus said that when we got the Holy Spirit, that He would give us the power to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part. Our church is not a big church. When we first started working in Sudan, we were less than 100 people. Even now, the work that God has called us to do is far beyond our capacity, the capacity of our church to do it. But God, in His strength, because of His grace towards us, in using us as His vessels, has given us the opportunity to reach out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. Almost from the inception of our church, God allowed us to reach across the world. And I'll tell you, it's not because we're so special. It's not because our faith is so great. It's because we have faith in a great God. And that's the bottom line. There is risk in laying your life down for the Lord. Not the risk maybe that you think. Not the risk of you losing our lives, because if we truly believe in Jesus Christ, we know to live as Christ and to die as gain. The risk that we won't be able to spread the gospel fast enough. Truly, the fields are ripe for harvest, but the workers are few. Those that are out in the mission field, and the foreign mission field, I should say, because all of us have a mission field here, right? Are crying for people to come and to help. Over and over again, we hear from other missionaries, where is the church in America? don't they care? They don't even write. We're forgotten. Some say to minister in this way is not cost effective. And truly, it's not. It would be much easier for us to take the resources that God has given us and spend it some way and, you know, somewhere locally where we could do so much more by man's standards. What is the price of one life brought to Jesus Christ? If all the angels in heaven rejoice over one brought to salvation, is that not worth all that we have to spend? In August of 95, a little baby girl was brought to me. We were out in the Sudan. We were out in the middle of nowhere. We were running medical clinics, and this little baby girl, she was 6 months old, and she weighed, or she was, excuse me, she was 9 months old, and she weighed 6 pounds. Her grandmother brought her to one of our medical clinics because she knew that this baby did not have long to live. And the nurse who was triaging all the patients and treating the ones that had the most chance of survival first, looked at this baby and said, "She is not going to live. We need to focus on other people." And she passed her over. The grandmother sat for hours under a tree holding this little baby, most of the time limp and lifeless, and then brought her back at the end of the clinic and said, "Please help her." The nurse was shocked that she was still alive. The nurse said, "Well, in order to help her, I have to take her to the base camp." And the grandmother said that would be okay. She said that this baby's mother had died when she was just born, that the father was alive, and that he would come to the camp the next day. The nurse brought this little baby into our base camp, and she was all wrapped up in a shirt, and all I could see were her eyes. The brightest eyes that I've ever seen on the most emaciated skeleton of a baby that I've ever seen. Arms so thin that they were about the thickness of 3 pencils. Her body so emaciated that for a diaper, we used a Ziploc sandwich bag that we cut the corners out, put a 4x4 gauze sponge in, and that was her diaper, and it was actually a little bit too big. The doctor looked at her and said, "She's going to die tonight." The team prayed. We took turns staying up with her all night. Every 2 hours, we just traded shifts. We fed her pediatric rehydration fluid over and over again. She would only sleep for 15 minutes at a time. The rest of the time, she would just wail this excruciatingly painful cry. I remember looking at her and thinking, this is the Sudan. This baby that's dying here in my arms is representative of the Sudan. And I fell in love with this little girl. The doctor told me that in order to save her, we had to bring her out of the Sudan. She would never live there. And he said, "You know, when the father comes, you have to tell him that if his daughter stays here, she'll die. And if he lets her go, he'll never see her again." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "It will take her a year or two before she's stable medically. And by then, she'll be so enculturated into the Western culture that if you brought her back to the bush, she would die. She can't come back." I met with the father and I said, "Your daughter is dying." He said, "I know." I said, "If she stays here, she's going to die." And he said, "I know." He said, "We'd like permission to take her from here so that she could receive treatment in the West." And I said, "But we won't be able to bring her back." And I remember I was struck because there just didn't seem like that much emotion there. And I was weeping as I was telling them this because I was thinking about my own kids. and what it would be like if the roles were reversed and it was me that was having to give up my child so that she would live and I would never see her again. And he said, I've already lost her mother. I don't want to lose anyone else. All I care is that she lives. We brought her out to Kenya. My family moved over to Kenya for 2.5 months. The end of 1996, December of 1996, we brought her home to the United States. And now she is the healthiest, happiest, bounciest, easiest to get in trouble little 2.5-year-old that you'd ever want to see. She towers over other kids her age because she's so tall. And she is extremely intelligent. And I learned, you know what? She really is representative of Sudan. Because she was truly a hopeless case. Yet with the hand of God working and moving in her lives in a miraculous, supernatural way, she was brought back to life. And I thought about her father and how much he loved her, enough to give her up. And then I thought about our Heavenly Father. You see, this man gave up his daughter so that she might have life. Our Heavenly Father gave up his only son to die for us. Is there fruit? Is there rewards? Tremendous rewards. Tremendous fruit. There are churches that are popping up all over South Sudan. All of them saying, we want to be Calvary Chapel. Thousands and thousands are making decisions for Jesus Christ. And we're teaching them. We're training their pastors. We spent the summer training 50 men in one area to be pastors, to teach the word, to share the gospel. But it's not enough. We need more help. Isaiah 6:8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. I want to show you a video. It's about 6 or 7 minutes. It was taken in May of 1998. It's a video that I talked to you about that is shocking. It is intense because of the level of suffering that you're going to be witness to and of. It is very difficult to watch. Every time we show this, we usually give people an opportunity, if they don't think that they can watch something like this, to leave. But one thing I want to tell you, you're going to see two videos at least tonight. You're going to see this one that was done in May of this year, and then you're going to see another one that we just finished last week. And just as with my little daughter Faith, that was brought from a hopeless situation of death to life, you're going to see this village changed from life to death. Matter of fact, they told us the work that's been done in the name of Jesus Christ has brought us back from the dead. So as you watch this first video, I know it's tough, but hang in there, because there is hope. It is not hopeless. The only truly hopeless situation is going to be those people standing before the judgment seat who had an opportunity to declare Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and didn't do it. So hang in there. After we watch this video, if we can, we'll take about a 5-minute break and then come back. Matter of fact, why don't we just kind of stand and pray? And as we're standing and we're praying, if you need to leave, then just slip out. Father God, we pray that truly the words that you would have to share with us, Lord, the heart that you would desire to give us, would be one that would be broken and contrite. Submit it to you. And Lord, we just pray that you would use us. Here am I, Lord, send me in whatever way that you desire. In Jesus' name, amen.
And the situation here is very bad, as you can see. Hunger is a problem here. This is not a food not supposed to be eaten. Actually, it's not a food. It is just a seed of another tree called a milk.
He is so weak, it's no food.
People are dying here. These are the displaced people. They don't have a place where to stay, and the hunger has hit this place very badly. But there's no food. This is the situation in Tonch. Hunger is very bad. You can see this little one here. This one is almost dying. With no food. A lot of people are suffering here. You can see this one is a leprosy man. He cannot even walk. A lot of hunger here. This one is blind, and there's a lot of hunger here in this place. The situation in Tonch is very bad.
Please listen to part 2. For more information, write to Safe Harbor International Relief, P.O. Box 80820, RSM, California 92688, or call 1-800-797-HOPE.
There's our government in this. I remember we did a special on K-Wave back in 96, and talking about what was going on in Sudan. And the people from K-Wave told me they were so shocked by the response that they got. And it wasn't a response of, oh, how can I help? It was, you guys are lying. And they said, if that was truly going on in the Sudan, then our government would be in there helping right now. And the fact of life is they're not. In November of 95, we had the opportunity to go to the White House, and we met with Clinton's Director of Foreign Affairs for Africa. Her name was Susan Rice. And there was a small group of about 10 of us, and we said, what's going on in the Sudan? And she said, well, we know that the Sudan is a Muslim-Christian conflict, and you have to understand we don't want to be seen as the United States against Islam. And what struck me as we walked away from that meeting is when the tables are turned and you have a Bosnia where the Christians are the supposed Christians are the aggressors, the United States does not hesitate to step in with military force. Yet the atrocities that are going on in Bosnia are nothing compared to the atrocities that are going on in South Sudan right now. And I was struck with the fact that here's the United States, the only remaining superpower in the world, and we're afraid of Islam. And what really struck my heart is that as Christians, we're not afraid. We serve the Creator of the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. And all we have to do is go out in the name and in the love of Jesus Christ, in His strength and in His power, and we will see Him do miraculous things. And I knew then that the only hope for the people of Sudan is for the body of Christ in the West, and specifically in America, because we have so much, to rise up and to say, we're willing to stand with you. Remember, we're not trying to change the world. We're not trying to even change the situation in Sudan as much as we are just saying we're willing to stand with you in your pain and to love you and to share with you that which we have. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 58, verse 1. If your heart is broken, it's a good thing. In Joel 2:13, Joel admonishes us through the Lord, or the Lord admonishes us through Joel, to rend our heart and not our garments. And that's what I want to talk about for the rest of this time, of living a life in a way that shows not just an outward religiosity, but an inward relationship with Jesus Christ. I challenge you to live this life. It's not easy. Matter of fact, it's impossible in your own strength. You can only do it in the strength of Jesus Christ, by the power of His Holy Spirit. You could live your life in fear. You can live your life running from anything that might challenge you. Or you can live wholly devoted to the Lord. It's what we sing about. It's what we say, but do we actually believe it? Isaiah 58, verse 1. In this section of Isaiah, the words from the Lord are beginning to change as God is calling His nation back to Himself. And now beginning in chapter 58, God is telling them how they can come back to a true worship, to a true relationship with Him. But the problem was that they were deceived. You see, they thought that religion was all there was to it. They didn't understand. So God tells Isaiah in verse 1, cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. The word declare in the Hebrew is nagad, and it means to be in front, to stand boldly out, opposite. Kind of like sticking out like a sore thumb, or you know, being in the middle of a crowd and yet strangely not fitting in and everyone else noticing it, that you're opposite from everyone else. Like showing up to a black tie dinner wearing a swimsuit and flaps. You're going to stand out. People are going to notice you. But we don't want people to notice you because you're weird. Not in that sense anyways. The world thinks we're weird enough. But because you're different. Different from who? Different from the rest of the people around you. Different from others who say they're Christians, yet don't live like it. You stand out because people look at your life and they say, that's not the way I've seen it. I've seen the hypocrisy, I've seen the lies, I've seen the deceit. But your life is different. God said, cry loudly and tell the people, His people, You see, God loved them. He wanted them to know where they were going wrong. That they were in sin. They had transgressed. The word transgression there in verse 1 is peshah, and it means to revolt. And at its root is a word that means to break away. They had broken away from the Lord. They had wandered away from Him. Well, how did they do that? What was their great and heinous sin? Verse 2. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not notice? Outwardly, they appear to be religious. Outwardly, they had all the trappings. Day by day, they would go and seek the Lord and pray and be in that place where people could see them praying. They said they wanted to know God's way, that God's will was a delight to them. But you know what? It was a lie. They didn't want to know God's will. They just wanted whatever they could get for themselves. They act like a nation that has done righteously or righteousness, and yet they were steeped in sin. They ask God for decisions. They go to the Lord and say, Lord, show us your way. Yet they're not willing to listen. And when God does not answer, they cry out, why have we fasted and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not notice? Why are we doing this? People that are trapped in religion eventually, for the most part, come to that realization. What in the world are we doing this for? What's the use? They had mistaken religion for relationship. You may be going to Bible college. You may call yourself a Christian. You may say the right words and pray the right prayers at the prayer meetings. But you know your heart. And I pray that you will be brutally honest with your heart tonight, as you let God examine it. Is your walk with the Lord one of religion? Is it all words? Or truly, is your heart and your actions involved? See, that was the problem with the Israelites at this time, and second half of verse 3. Behold, on the day of your fast you find your desire, and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife, and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today, to make your voice heard on high. They made their workers work harder to make up for idle time spent fasting. They were irritable because of the lack of food, and consequently fights broke out. And you know what? It's sad to say, but that happens so often in ministry. Ministries fighting with each other. Feeling like we have given so much for this area or for this thing. And how dare this other group waltz in here and try and take over our work. They do everything they can to down the other ministry. There is so much work to be done. Yet if we're focused only on ourselves and what we might gain from it, what kind of a ministry we're going to be able to raise up, then we're just like these people here, striving and fighting. In James 5, verses 1 through 6, James says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. May that never be words that would describe our life or our ministries. But the Israelites might say, well, wait a minute, God, we are fasting. We're denying ourselves food for you. Verse 5. Is it a fast like this which I choose? A day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Look at how I am suffering and sacrificing for God. Surely He will bless me. Yet it's all an outward expression. It's all show. It is not inward contrition. It's interesting to see the words that are coming across the newspapers and the television as our president does everything he can to try and convince the American people that he's repented. And it's interesting to read some of the comments of people who said, he says he's repentant, but we see no contrition. It's not a contrite heart that we see. Oh, we're giving it all for you, Lord. But we're doing it out of a sense of pride. I'll tell you, just as a kind of a side note, but probably one of the greatest indictments on our society today is that most people in America believe that Clinton perjured himself, that he committed perjury. And of those people, 80% don't care, could care less. The problem in America today, the problem in the church in America today, is not a lack of ability. It's not a lack of technology. It's not a lack of resources. It's not a lack of intellect. It's not a lack of strength. It's a lack of desire. Why should we care? So what? A bunch of starving people. There's starving people everywhere. There's people down the street that are starving. Why aren't you helping them? It is not outward rending of garments, but is the inward rending of our heart. As our heart is torn in two and broken. 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Remember I said at the beginning tonight that this is not about guilt. That's about obedience. It's about responding to the Lord in love and devotion. It's about trusting in Him. To be our all in all and to supply whatever we need. Pastor Chuck says, where God guides, He provides. And truly, over and over, I have seen that to be true. The nation of Israel, like the church in America, has turned inward and pushed God out. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. This is a letter written to the church in Laodicea. And I believe that we can substitute the church in America. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, or America, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now this verse we hear in just about every crusade that we ever go to. And I'm sure you've heard this already in the Bible college, but this is being given to the church. And what we have here is Jesus outside of the self-sufficient church. And what a tragic situation as Jesus is trying to get back in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you hearing? Do you have an ear? Turn back to Isaiah 58, verse 6. So what is the fast that God has chosen? I thought it was all about not eating. Verse 6, is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? The fast that God chooses is not about denying food to yourself. It's about denying yourself. It's a self-denying love that would give up food or whatever possessions we have for those that are in need. I got a letter a couple days ago from a young woman who's in college whose father is a missionary in Africa who had gone to Sudan with us over the summer, and she said in this letter that at college she gets or was supposed to pay for 3 meals a day, but instead she only signed up for 1 meal a day so that she can use the rest of the money that she saves by not eating the other two to help the people in Sudan. That's a fast. That is self-denying love. James 1:27 says, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. For those of you here that are called to be pastors, I pray that as God opens the opportunity for you to minister in that way, as God opens the opportunities for you to plant churches, that you'll remember this. Because I'll tell you what, the temptation is to turn inward, to do everything we can to build up our own ministry, to get as many people in the door as we can, to get the tithes up as high as we can, to go after the programs, works of the flesh, to fall under the condemnation of if we started in the flesh, would we now complete it? Or started in the spirit, would we now complete it in the flesh? This is what our walk with the Lord is all about. This is where the rubber meets the road. If you don't believe me, read Matthew 25. The only marker that Jesus uses to determine someone's right relationship with him is what we did with those that he loved. Verse 8, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness, your light will break out like the dawn. The word break out is bakah in the Hebrew, and it means to cleave or to rip open, and it speaks of a sudden bursting forth, a drastic change in circumstances. Isn't that interesting? As we minister to others, as we put our focus and our attention on ministering to others, all of a sudden, we benefit. We're blessed. Not only that, our recovery will speedily spring forth. The word recovery in the Greek or in the Hebrew means wholeness or health. Some of us feel so torn apart, so disjointed in this life, not knowing how we can ever be whole again. This is it. This is the answer to the dysfunctional family. Function in God's love according to His strength, according to His power, according to His Holy Spirit. Your righteousness will go before you like a banner. We won't have to praise ourselves. Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." The glory of the Lord will be our rear guard. We won't have to worry or fear because we're walking in God's will and we're following after Him. We don't have to look behind us. We don't have to worry about who might creep up on us and surprise us. Why? Because we are walking in the will of God. And God will hear us when we call. Verse 9, "Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and He will say, 'Here I am,' if you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness." In other words, hey, you know what? Get your eyes off yourself. Quit pointing fingers at everyone else. Look to your own heart and to your own life. Love not just with words, but in deed and in truth. Verse 10, "And if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." Your light will rise in the darkness. The word light or rise means is the Hebrew word zarak. And it means to irradiate, to fill with light, to rise as the sun rises up. And it, think of the sunrise in the morning as it begins to come up over the mountains, and all of a sudden the whole landscape begins to take on a different hue until all of the sun is exposed and we're standing in the light of day. In Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear on you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." This world is dark. All around us is darkness, and we need to stand as lights in that world. As the Lord's light rises on us and the dawn breaks, we begin to shine that light as it's reflected off of us on others around us. It says our gloom will be like the midday. The word gloom means misfortune, concealment, duskiness, depression, discouragement. So many are plagued with that. So many are spending thousands of dollars and hundreds of hours in therapy. I remember during the LA earthquake, I got a call from a couple of the pastors, and they said, you know, some of the people that went up to help out at the LA earthquake were real basket cases. And he said they were discouraged, they were depressed, they just almost couldn't function. And he said something happened to them when they went up and served. All of a sudden, they forgot their problems. They got so wrapped up in serving others that their life took on a whole new hue, a different light. And they're walking in victory now. And I don't even know who those people were. We didn't counsel them. We didn't pray with them. We just put them out on the line and put them to work. And God ministered to them. This next point is so important, or should be so important to all of us. The Lord will continually guide us. Isn't that what we're looking for? We want God to guide us. Lord, lead me. Tell me where it is you want me to go. How do we do that? Well, the number one problem in knowing the will of God is a lack of faith. We don't trust Him. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your path. You know what? God's will does not have to make sense to you and me as long as it makes sense to God. He'll satisfy our desire in scorched places. What a picture the Sudan is of that. God's satisfying desire in scorched places. The word satisfied in the Hebrew is sabaya, and it means to fill to satisfaction, to have enough. May we be that way with the glory of the Lord, till we can say, it is high, I can't attain it. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. He'll give strength to our bones. But I'm weak, but I can't go on, but I can't do this. I'm not up to this. It's not our strength. It's not our will. It's up to the Lord. And we will be like a well-watered garden. We'll bear fruit. Abundant fruit. As we abide in Christ. This is what the Christian life is all about. It's all right here. Don't miss it. Don't write it off. Don't ignore it. Verse 12, and those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will rise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. God is going to use you to bring people to the point of repentance, to bring them to the point of salvation. God is going to use you to repair broken and damaged lives. Not that we have anything special, not that we need a special degree to do it. All we need is a broken and contrite heart. God will use you to bring restoration. God will use you to bring new life. If you think it's because I'm a pastor that we've been able to do all the things that we've been able to do, you've missed the whole point of the whole night. It's God. It's God working in and through us. It's His faithfulness. It's His glory. It's His strength. It's His power, and it works in each and every one of you if you will let Him. But it's your choice. You have a choice when you walk out this door. And give it all to the Lord, which I hope is why you're here at the Bible College. Or you can go on living a lie. Your choice. It's up to you. But I guarantee you, there is no joy like the joy of serving the Lord. There is no joy like the joy of seeing someone brought to salvation. There is no joy like the joy of seeing God work in miraculous ways. We're in this village, in the village of Tonge in June, and every day we had been there, it had rained, and we had flown on, and we came back, and it had been a couple days, and I was talking to the commissioner as we were walking along, and I said, do you think it's going to rain today? And he said, it will rain. And I said, how do you know? He said, because you're here. Every day that you're here, it's rained. When you're not here, it doesn't rain. That wasn't me. I wasn't doing an Indian rain dance. It was God working miraculously. If you want to see God work in miraculous ways in your own life, then you better step out of your own strength, out of your own comfort zone, and start walking in His will, in His strength, and in His power. As promised, I'm going to show you the video that we just finished last week. Remember as you watch this video that the first video you saw, there was nothing growing. The ground was parched, it was dry, it was cracked. The people were dying and starving. There was hopelessness everywhere we looked. And then see what God has done.
Sudan. The holy war continues. The Islamic government of Sudan is engaged in a jihad, or holy war, against its own non-Muslim citizens. This civil war has created a devastating famine in southern Sudan. The famine is being used as a weapon by the Islamic regime. By converting to Islam, a person can receive food and assistance from the government. But our Christian brothers and sisters in Sudan will not embrace Islam. They will not deny our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, Sudanese Christians are suffering persecution at a level that most of us cannot imagine. In May of 1998, a cry for help went out to Christian churches in America. God's people responded, and large amounts of food and medicine were taken to a particularly devastated area of South Sudan.
When we came here in April, absolutely there was no life in this place. We came here again today, we brought seeds, and even okra, and tomatoes, onions, and all these crops have been planted. You go around and see.
Since May of 1998, our team has brought in approximately 70 metric tons of food and seed. Unimix is a high-protein food made specifically for people in advanced stages of starvation. Many who received Unimix were just days away from death. Seed has been given to the people, enabling them to sustain themselves in the months to come.
So we've been coming here literally, you know, praying for these people. And that's why you can see all these people here, you see their faces are so different. They are somehow healthy.
Medical care is virtually non-existent in southern Sudan. Our medical team saw everything from guinea worm to river blindness. This boy was attacked by a hyena 3 years ago. His father managed to fight off the hyena. By the grace of God, the boy survived.
He's had an old head trauma, and you can see where the witch doctor has made what we would call a trephine or a verbal. This has been done since the days of the nation to let out the evil poisons that might have accumulated. What I'd like to do is tell them about Jesus, because our Lord and Bill, I think, permanent loss that we have here, whether it's a limb, a hand, there's only one thing that can replace a hand or a leg or a damaged body on this earth, and that's the love of the Lord Jesus.
The medical team treated over 3,200 patients and gave over 3,500 immunizations over an 18-day period. The second round of immunizations is scheduled to be conducted soon. Military actions by the Sudanese government have produced countless casualties, including those who follow Islam. Our team had the opportunity of preaching the gospel to a group of Muslim prisoners of war. These men had fought hard to expand the religion of Islam. And now, for the first time, they were hearing the words of Jesus. As they listened to the scriptures, they learned of God's great love for them. Many of them made a decision to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. As our Christian brothers face persecution, we must remember that Jesus died for the sins of the world, including sins committed by those who are deceived by radical Islamic fundamentalism. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Christians in Sudan are being strengthened and encouraged by our continued support. Those who don't know Jesus are blessed by our generosity as well. The Sudanese people understand that the team members are risking their very lives to help them. And as food and medicine go out, the people see the love of God in a tangible way. The gospel is being preached, and many are turning from idol worship and animism to embrace Jesus as their Lord.
And we thank God 100 times, and we thank and thank for the help God has given to us.
We praise the Lord for all He's done in the last few months. In this small region of South Sudan, He's rescued thousands from starvation and disease. We're praying that God will continue to pour out His Holy Spirit on Sudan. Sudan is a large country, and we constantly receive more reports of villages that are suffering and Christians who are facing persecution. Our plan is to continue ministering as the Lord leads.
This is where the lepers live. There's about 30, 40, 50 lepers. There's about 50 people that are blind. They work together as a team. They've also planted plants all around here. And it's a blessing to see that many of them love Jesus. They sing to Jesus. They praise Jesus.
Please, pray for the persecuted church in Sudan. Pray that God would give them strength to stand firm in their faith, no matter what the cost. Pray that the church will continue to grow and that many will come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Pray for our teams, that God would protect them, that He will guide them into the areas where they are most needed. And pray for Christians in America, that they will have compassion on the people of Sudan. The recent U.S. retaliation on the chemical weapons plant in North Sudan has given many Americans the impression that the Sudanese people are the enemy. Pray that American Christians would not see them as enemies, but as precious people who are loved by our Lord.
So we have to pray for those who came to help us, rescue us. Say that God give life to their heart and thanks.
1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth.
For more information, write to Safe Harbor International Relief, P.O. Box 80820, RSM, California 92688, or call 1-800-797-HOPE.